We're glad to see all of you are present with us tonight again. We make you welcome. And we shall ask you to remember the two remaining nights, tomorrow and Friday, in the will of the Lord. We're very glad to see you, if the Lord will, and if you're able to come on those evenings as well. Now, we'd like to read tonight from two books of the Old Testament. First of all, the book of Genesis and chapter 9. The book of Genesis and chapter 9. Verse number 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not to their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, whom Canaan shall be his servant. Our other reading will be from the book of Judges, and starting to read in chapter 14, the book of Judges, chapter 14. Perhaps the end of chapter 13, verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zoar and Eshtaol. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Verse 5, Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Seven, and he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And then we have him getting up in verse 8. Verse 10, So his father went down unto the young woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Chapter 16, verse number 4. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him. Now we know that story. Well, verse 16, It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Verse 20, the middle of the verse 20, And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house, by way of the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. I think that will do it. It's a broken reading, but it will be sufficient for what we want to mention tonight in this meeting. It's almost redundant to repeat what we're attempting to do, but just for the sake of all those who have not been able to be here previously, and whom we are glad to see tonight, and as a refresher of the memory of those who were here. I just mention the broad outline of what we are attempting in the present week of meetings. We are taking a look at some of the vineyard and the vine scenes of the Bible. We will not by any means be able to look at them all, but we have selected a number of different aspects to this important topic that I hope will at least be an introduction. We began on Monday evening by thinking about the similitude of the vine as it was very significantly employed by the Lord Jesus on the night of the Upper Room ministry. Last night we spent most of the meeting thinking about the songs of the vine as they are incorporated in the prophecy of Isaiah. Tomorrow night, as we have previously mentioned, we will consider the sale of the vine in connection with Naboth. And finally, on Friday night, we'll think about the service of the vine as we have it in various parts of the Bible. And that leaves us, as you may already have guessed, tonight to consider from these two Old Testament incidents the snare of the vine. It is a little bit ironic that the very object which up until now in the meetings we have been emphasizing as a symbol of joy and a symbol of gladness, in our study tonight, that will become a symbol of grief and a symbol of sorrow. We have read about two of the great worthies of Bible history, and we will not have time tonight to speak about some of the positive virtues of these men, particularly of one of them, but we want to focus upon some of the sad scenes that were associated with the vineyard in the experience of Noah and then in the experience of Samson. I come immediately to this first one in connection with Noah. Noah began to be a husbandman and he planted a vineyard. Most of you will know that this is the first mention of a vineyard in the Bible, and we have always been told that the initial reference to anything in Scripture is usually fraught with special significance. I think one of the things that adds to the gravity and to the sadness of the failure of Noah is just the stage in his life in which this failure took place. We're not thinking here about a novice. We are not thinking here about a man who has just begun to take the first steps on the path of faith and has stumbled because of immaturity or inexperience. We're reading in this passage about a patriarch, about a man who was a pioneer, and about a man who held a great position of responsibility. For years, this man has known God, and this man has served God. We have been told in a previous chapter that he walked with God, and we know from a previous chapter that this was a man who worked for God, and we know from a previous chapter that this was a man who witnessed for God, and we know from a previous chapter that this was a man who, in a very, very special way, he worshipped God. And with all that rich repertoire of spiritual experience behind him, it's at this stage that the copy of Noah's life is stained by a very sorrowful blot. Sometimes we would think by the ministry that we give and the ministry that we hear that the most vulnerable people are young people. And we would be inclined to think that the people most likely to make mistakes are people who are just beginning. But we would only have to read a record like this to be solemnly reminded that it's possible to have a very serious fall when a person is well advanced in spiritual experience. Indeed, I would say, and I'm not minimizing the faults and the failures of those who are young, but I would say that the failures of those who are older are even more devastating upon the testimony than those who were just beginning. This was a man who had preached, and the Bible tells us that he had preached righteousness. But he's off the platform now. And I'm very, very sorry that the man who preached righteousness didn't always practice it. The time in Noah's life when this awful failure took place is something that is a very solemn voice to each one of us in this meeting. He was a leader. He had stepped out into a new world. At his feet there was a family. He was, in a sense, the head of a new era. Can I speak to the leaders in the assembly here today? Can I speak to the preachers, the men that occupy the platform, leaders and preachers? If there is a failure there, it can have a very devastating and a very, very far-reaching effect. The second thing that I want to mention about Noah's failure is not only the season in his life when it took place. And I would learn, as I said already, brethren, that it's not an easy thing to finish well. May God help us all. There are too many records in the Bible of men who started, and even in the middle were fairly good. They didn't finish well. It makes a person like myself to feel very, very much unsafe. It's not easy to finish well. What about the setting in which this failure happened? You know, things were easier now. Noah is over the hill. The clouds have cleared. The storm has passed. The flood is over. The world has been washed. The pressure is relaxed. Noah has it made. He's stepping out into a new earth. He doesn't have one tenth or 100 of the opposition that he had before he went into the ark. Things are now much more congenial. Things are now much more prosperous. Unless I've misjudged the thing altogether, I do not believe that Noah was likely to make this mistake in the antediluvian world. When there was wickedness all around him, when he felt the spiritual oppression of the demonic invasion of those days of Genesis chapter 6, when Noah was preaching and he was bearing testimony for God against the odds, I think that Noah was, as we would say, on the very tiptoe of spiritual vigilance. But now, as I have already said, the pressure's gone. He's living in days of prosperity. He has time on his hands. He has plenty of space to experiment and to use these new techniques of tillage. And the man who stood like a pillar in adversity, I'm afraid to say, he collapsed like a heap in the days of prosperity. I do not know why it is, but for some reason or another, we seem to be able to do better for God when the wind is in our face. When things are going our way, when prosperity is upon our side, there is maybe some believer here, and you have passed through days of difficulty, but you just find yourself now in a more prosperous and in a more pleasant and a more relaxed situation than you have been for years. It's fairly good with your family. It's fairly nice in your job. Things are reasonably comfortable, and you haven't just the pressure that you used to have. Then I say to you, my dear brother or my dear sister, that that very situation is fraught with tremendous danger. When David was being hunted by Saul, when David was being chased from place to place and had no time to settle and had hardly an hour to think and no idle thoughts, and he was hanging upon God for every day, and those lovely psalms were coming from the strings of a broken heart. I tell you things, when David was in his palace, and at the pinnacle of his prosperity, and the men were away out fighting, but he didn't need to do it. It was just then that David moved to the parapet of his palace, and he took a fall. that has left a stigma upon his glorious name ever since. All I say is this, the setting that we have at the end of Genesis chapter 9, everything seemed to be so favorable, and yet everything was so tricky and so dangerous. We can never drop our guard. We can never find ourselves in any situation in life where we can pat ourselves upon the back and say, it's all over. We needn't be vigilant anymore. We can take a risk. We can afford to take a chance. I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, the devil and the flesh and the society around us, they are always lurking in the shadows, just waiting to pounce upon the Christian's testimony. And we will never be able to relax until the bright light of that resurrection morning breaks upon our souls. Another thing that I want to mention in connection with the failure of this man in his vineyard, and we're coming particularly now to the vineyard, I want to think about the subtlety of it. Just the way it happened. You know, it tells us, Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, it doesn't look so bad at the beginning. In fact, I would nearly give the man good marks. Noah began to be a husbandman. He wasn't a man that was marked by laziness. He wasn't a man that says, I'm over 600 now, and I just rest upon my deck chair, and I throw in the towel, and I do nothing. Here's a man, and he wants to break new ground. And here's a man, has an industrious attitude in life. He began to be a husbandman. You say, was that a faulty thing? Not a thing wrong with that as far as I can see, because if I read the first chapter of the Bible right, when God made man, he made him a husbandman. So when it says, Noah began to be a husbandman, it looks harmless. Then it says, he planted a vineyard. You say, could you fault the man for that? I don't believe it. God himself speaks about planting a vineyard. You remember some of those other passages that we mentioned on previous meetings. God planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine. You say, could you fault him for that? I doubt it. I'm going to put my neck in the line now because, well, I feel that that's what a man should do when he's preaching. If he's willing to stand by what he believes the Bible teaches, there's not a verse in the Bible that tells us people should not drink wine. Many of our brethren have a different view. I'm certainly not convinced. I have listened to some very wonderful arguments. There is not a verse. Now, please remember this, dear, but not a verse that says, I should not touch wine in any shape, form, type, description, or manner. Furthermore, at this stage in the world's history, it would seem to me that wine and all the things associated with it did not have the tragedies that we know it to have. So that our perspective on drinking wine has the information of centuries of experience. Noah didn't have that. We have the benefit of hindsight. And seeing how the thing has turned out, we should be able to make up our mind. And you'll be able to see the direction that I'm going just in a minute. But he planted a vineyard. He was a husbandman, planted a vineyard. He took a drink of the fruit of his wine, the results of his labor. There could be any. But then you see, suddenly the thing changes. He was drunken. And he lay uncovered in his tent. I would say if a number of years after this, you could have got speaking to Noah and said, Noah, what do you think about it all? He would say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that ever I started. And you say, Lois, sure, there's nothing wrong with starting. There's nothing wrong with being a tiller. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. Noah says, that's all right. I know there's nothing wrong with it. He says, I'm sorry that I ever started, or I never planted a finish up like this. And he said, I still go back with regret to the day when I began to cultivate something for my own pleasure. And the thing that I was cultivating seemed to do well. But what I began to cultivate, it gradually became something that controlled me. And it became something that degraded me. And it became something that captured me. And it became something that humiliated me. And what brought Noah down so disgracefully. The point that I'm making is this. It was something that started so simply and so suddenly. Now, could I be speaking to someone here tonight, because we want to make it very practical. Would I be speaking to any believer here tonight, and you're beginning to cultivate something, and you're planting a vineyard, you're just starting something. You're starting some friendship. You've made the first telephone call. You're starting some hobby. You've bought your first video. And we can argue from now with Greek and Hebrew words and technology from now that comes up 12 o'clock, and technically speaking, there's not a man or woman in the world could prove that what you're doing is 100% wrong. But all I say is this. You be very careful about what you begin to work with in your life. Because you could work with something that was first of all seen to be very nice. And as it begins to develop, it could become a monster that will take you down. Many, many Christians, in fact, I was speaking just on that very, I had mentioned of not this subject, this passage, but on this subject, I was speaking on Christian Liberty in Canada at the time. And the brother came after the meeting. I was talking about just the remark I made about wine. And that's what people start off harmless. And they say there's nothing wrong with it. And there's not a verse in the Bible to prohibit it. And then they begin to dabble in it. And they find that they're overcome by it. I mentioned something along that way. There was a brother came to me weeping after the meeting. He says, sir, he said, I've never met you before. He says, but I can tell you. He says, you may never have touched strong drink. But he says, I can tell you what you said was right. He said, I was in this assembly for 7 years. And he says, in a little way I helped the brethren with their gospel work and with their preaching. And he said, I started drinking socially in a quiet way. And he said, I spent 20 years out of the meeting. And in the grace of God, he said, I've been able to creep back. And I'm just beginning to get my bearings again. But he said, I started out with something and I cultivated something that actually conquered me. I say to every believer here tonight, you be very careful. It's not just the end, it's the beginning. He began. He began. And the subtlety of this. Now, what exactly were the specifics of Noah's sin? Well, really, I'm not going into any of the unseemly details, but really, the specifics of the sin, they were twofold. You see, sin, it's such a complicated thing that it very seldom comes alone. Wherever you get immorality, generally speaking, you get lies. Because if people commit immorality, that they tell lies to cover it up. Wherever you get covetousness and thieving, generally the same thing. What about here? The two sins that are joined together in this passage are drunkenness and nakedness. The old saying that they have about here, the wit, the wine goes in and the wit goes out, and so on. Well, it's a little bit like that principle, only it's a very, very serious thing. You see, what Noah took in, he put inside. It upset his mind, then he took off his clothes. And drunkenness led to nakedness. You see, you can't go wrong inside without going wrong outside. One will eventually lead to the other. Can I speak about those two things just very, very briefly, and I hope sensitively, in a mixed audience like this? I hope there are none of the younger folks, and you're beginning to dabble with social drinking. You see, your peers, in certain circles of society, if you don't do it, they'll look down their nose and you'll be regarded as a sissy or as a power. And the implications of that innuendo can really get to people, but I want to tell you, don't you believe it. Because it takes a stronger person not to do it than to do it. Any power can do it. Any car can do it because everybody's doing it. But it takes a person with conviction to stand up. Don't you allow them to browbeat you into submission. Neither in school, nor in university, neither in business. My dear brother, some of you brethren in business, you have to buy. Well, you can buy it for them if you like. I'm not altogether happy. I never was happy to buy for a man when I couldn't drink myself. You have to make your own decision and stand before the Lord amidst the blaze of the fever and all those kind of things. But all I say is this, I hope there's no one here dabbling in social drinking. What about nakedness? You see, we're living in a world where nakedness is being greatly promoted, as well as substance abuse. That's the first one. Then we have the degrading of the human personality. Now, when man fell at the beginning, one of the first things that God did for him in his naked state was to provide clothes. And God knew that in a fallen world, where human lusts had reached a level of debasement, that proper clothing would be a boundary. That would be a protection in human relationships. Now, the men and the women who sit in the chairs of decisions in the fashion houses of this world, I couldn't speak for every one of them, but I would say that 98% of them are godless men and women. And they are designing fashions, particularly in the female gender, that are as provocative and as revealing and as demeaning as possible. Now let me say, nakedness is against the mind of God in normal human relationship. This was an awful exposure on the part of a man of God. He lay uncovered in his tent. A man who had held the word for God and been a lone voice against the majority, and stood out in the public with sterling ability and conviction, now in his own tent. Can I ask you ladies to take a good look at your wardrobe? I don't often speak about this, but I do fear that some of our sisters are maybe happy to come to remember the Lord in clothing that is just a little bit below the standard. You know what I'm saying. Are you happy that the dress that you wear and the clothing that you wear is not provocative? Are you happy? I'm not going to put handicaps. I'm not one of those people. I hope I never become. I've heard brethren and they climb the head of sisters and they cut them in lumps. I'm not interested in that kind of thing. That promotes nothing. My dear Christian ladies, as Christian ladies, can I ask you, are you happy that all that you wear as you move in and out before the eyes of brethren, are you happy that every garment conforms to what the Apostle Paul speaks about as modesty? Now we need to think about those things, because I feel that we are losing ground and we are capitulating to the base standards and the passions. I know it's difficult to get material. I know all those things, and I'm not running about watching everybody and criticizing everybody. We don't want to get into that kind of thing either. But dear brethren and sisters, let us watch the beginning. Here was the outburst of it. Substance abuse,
drunkenness and nakedness, this was the thing that came out in a godly man in his highest form.
We need to watch the very beginnings because that's where it's being correct. Now you take that. I hope you'll take that kindly. That's not being said with a chip on my shoulder. God knows my heart, and I just have to leave to you to take it like that. Do you see the specifics of the sin? Now, I may be coming back to related matters shortly in the week, and I say nothing further about it. The next thing that I want to mention about Noah's failure in his vineyard was the similarity of Noah's sin. Similar to what? Well, you see, the first man, didn't the first man sin in a plantation? You say, yes. And the first man out of the ark, in the new creation, he sinned in a plantation. Didn't the first man sin by eating? He certainly did. This man sinned by drinking. When the first man sinned after his eating, he saw that he was naked. When this man sinned, and it led to nakedness, it brought a curse amongst his family. When this man sinned by drinking, and it led to nakedness, it brought a curse on his family. So that, without going into any further details, and there are further details, you can see that what Noah did is just almost a repetition of what Adam did. You say, what's the point of all that? I think that we are learning. We are learning that even though God has brought a man into a new world, that new world with a new man still is carried within the very same nature as the fallen Adam. And things are appearing now that are just Adam's story being retold and repeated. You know, there's nothing that we need to remember more. We don't always want to be harping about it. Thank God for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank God for every spiritual blessing that we have. Thank God for every inch of spiritual progress that we have made. We're heading home to heaven. Our sins are forgiven. Thank God for all the blessings that we enjoy. Let us preach about them, sing about it. Let us revel it. But never forget that every one of us carries with us in the principle of the Adam. Every meeting that I go to, every day I go to my work, even in my home, in my public moments, and in my private life, Noah had to learn, much I'm sure to his consternation, that I knew better than that man that brought the whole thing down. And we're of no better stuff. You're of no better stuff than I am, and vice versa. And all that keeps our feet on the ground and keeps us in dependence upon God. Maybe I should leave that. See, just to show how poor it is up here, I had firmly fixed in my mind that I would leave Noah at 20 to 9. And they're 8:45 already. And I would nearly need to spend the 9 o'clock on it. But I think I'll have to leave it because I want to get saying a little bit about Samson as well. The sequel of a sin, I would like to have said something about that. You know, this thing followed on. It didn't finish there. Touched his grandson. You never know where things end. You never know the ramifications of getting away from God. But as I leave this passage, the one thing that I want to say is just this. Always watch what starts apparently innocent. If it's not carefully controlled, it can finish up as an absolute tragedy. Dear fellow believers, brothers and sisters, I speak to you, and the echo comes back to myself. The question as we go from Genesis 9 is just this. Is there anything in my life that I'm beginning? You follow that word beginning in Genesis 9. You get it in Genesis 10. You get it in Genesis 11. Every time it's used in each of these passages, it indicates something very ominous. Something against the mind of God. You ask yourself, am I starting to cultivate something in my life that could lead to corruption and carnality and lead to much consternation.
Now what about Samson?
Well, this story, as we all know from the book of Judges, is one of those large stories covering quite a number of chapters, and I have to touch on one or two points to give the context, and then we try especially to get Samson's relationships to these vineyards. You know, he was a boy, and as far as getting a start in life was concerned, there is absolutely no doubt about it that he had a... Well, I'll go as far as to say he had a supernatural birth. His mother was barren. You remember the visitor came from heaven, and much to her surprise, he told her that the child would be born. And by Samson was born. When things seemed to be human hopeless, this lady nursed a baby boy. And as she nursed that baby boy in her arms, she did not have within her heart the slightest shadow of a doubt that I never would have had this child had it not been for a divine birth. This child has had a supernatural birth. Bit like us, isn't it? He's going to serve God, but he's had a supernatural birth. As far as every Christian is concerned in this meeting tonight, you know, God has given us a mighty start. The miracle of the new birth, the supernatural birth, in these days of easy conversion, and in these days of cheap Christianity, I think that maybe we're in danger of losing of just the greatness of the new birth. Now this man had a, you know, clear-cut conversion I was going to talk about. His birth was absolutely amazing. From his very earliest, there was a veil upon his head. His mother knew about it. I'm sure she told him about it. And the vow was that no razor would come upon his head, and that he would be a Nazarite unto God. Now, that vow meant that if this boy is going to fulfill God's intention for him, there will be certain restrictions in his life. There will be a certain degree of discipline that will be absolutely essential. And there's a vow upon his head. As far as Samson is concerned, he doesn't from his earliest only have a vow, but he has a very, very unique vocation. The visitor from heaven told his mother that he'll begin to deliver the people from the Philistines. So that God has appointed this newborn boy upon whose head the vow would rest to a special vocation. And he didn't only have a work to do, but he had the wherewithal to do it, because the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord moved him. You know, there were times that the people who lived around the tribe of Dan and that little village of Zorah to Eshtaw lived in that country area, just a very backward vicinity. There were times in that area when the people who saw this boy, they were absolutely convinced that there's a boy, and I tell you, God has given him. God has given him. Not only has God given him to us, and he has been born, but God has gifted him, and he has been equipped, and there's something different about this boy. And I could see the villagers in Eshtaol and Dora, and they were the talk of the place. And one villager would say to another, did you see the Noah's boy? Say, what are you on about? Say, that boy, did you see the power of the Spirit in his name? Say, that boy, go places. They said, things are looking better. We've been slaving here, for under these old Philistines for 20 years, and our heart is broken, and we couldn't do a thing, but here's a boy that seems to have power, and he's going to take us out. We have got high hopes. And I tell you, not only did this boy have a vow and a vocation, but the value of this boy, when he was likely just in his teens, the value of this boy to the nation was almost inexpressible. Can I speak to you teenagers here? Sometimes you may resent some of the ministry that's given. And if we don't speak to you as tenderly and as understanding as we should, we ask your forgiveness.
Sometimes you may resent the advice of your parents and the counsel of your overseer. But can I speak to younger people in their teens and twenties in this meeting? The reason we would love to get your ear is this. Not to beat you down, but it's because you're so valuable to the assembly. You know, the future of Glenburnley Assembly depends upon those who have been born again, the new birth, the new life, the young people. I'm not discounting people that are born again when they're older, you know what I mean. But I'm talking about people that have genuinely been born again, and it's evident that God has gifted them. And it's evident that the Holy Spirit is moving in their lives. And there are marks in their ministry, even in early days, that give an indication that there's a boy and there's a girl, and God has a future for them. Now, it's because you're valuable that we would love to see your preservation, and we would love to have you. So here's a boy, indeed, his name means according to the Son. Sometimes we're cautioned against looking at the meaning of Bible names, and some of them are doubtful, but this is not one that falls into that category. I'll speak about a doubtful one in a minute or two, but Samson's name, according to the Son, you know, Samson was a sunshine boy. They were dark days, and the clouds of the Philistines had been hanging with their foreboding weight over the nation for a number of years, but there's a gleam of light from heaven, and there's a sunshine boy appears. I'm sorry that his son didn't set in splendor. You young people, oh, that we could tap the potential of your life. You don't want to waste your life. You see, that's what happened to this boy. The things that might have been never materialized because certain things happened. I want to speak about the first thing that took dear Samson off the track was his vision. Now, it has been often pointed out, but I want just to emphasize it again. It says in verse 1 of chapter number 14, the last verse of chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, and our hopes are rising. Chapter number 14, the next verse, verse 1, it says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, he came up and told his parents, I have seen. And then he said to his father, he says, her for me because she pleaseth me well. And in the margin of my Bible here, it says, get her for me for she is right in mine eye. And you see what happened to the boy. The boy's losing his focus. Because this boy who had lying out before him a marvelous future in the service of God, and to bring unimaginable blessing to the Lord's people, he has got his eye on a girl. So now he weren't any suitable candidates about where he lived, although maybe from what his parents said, I would wonder. The problem, it seems to me, arose when young Samson began to travel. And when he left the small confines of his sheltered home and the sheltered circle around his parents' place, and he went away one day for some reason or other, I don't know, he maybe went enterprising and experimenting, not so very far away from home, but across the border into the land of the Philistines. And when he got into the bigger world, I tell you, he saw some of these lovely polished Philistine girls. And they came from Crete and all that kind of thing. And I don't want to go into it in the meeting. Some of the pictures of these girls, I tell you, they're anything but a Bible portrait. Nicely painted and nicely decorated and all of those with it. And they were sophisticated and polished. And he saw a girl in Timnah, the likes of which she just exactly measured to the natural clearing. and he began to follow, allow the steps of his pathway to be dictated by the sight of his eye. Now you say, can you blame the man? Sure. What else did he have to fix his vision upon? Well, this is a wonderful passage about seeing. You see, in the previous chapter, there was a visitor came from heaven, and he spoke to Samson's mother and father. And there was a wonderful thing to do with the sacrifice. And the visitor went back up to heaven with a marvelous sight. And the Lord says, "We have seen God. We have seen God." God has actually come down to watch the earth. He has stayed for a while. He has offered a mighty sacrifice. And he has gone back up to heaven. And he said, "We have seen God." I'm sure when Samson was a little boy, his mother told him about the special visitor that came from heaven to her and went back again. And she would have said, "Samson, we have seen him, and there's a work that's really worth living for. We have seen God." I tell you, brothers and sisters, you know the reason that we are here tonight is because we have seen God. There's one that's come from heaven and he came to earth for a while. And he talked to her. And he stayed here for the better part of 40 years. And he went back to heaven. His name is Wonderful. And he expects us to live and have him in our focus all the time. And we have seen God! But Samson said, "Daddy, I'll tell you, Daddy, I have seen a cure, and she's only a Philistine, and I want you to get that cure. But Samson, we have seen God, but I have seen a cure." And Samson, which vision is going to win the day? You know, we sang there just that lovely hymn. I really love that hymn. "Marvel not that Christ in glory. All my inmost part is one, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun." It amazes me that many believers, and I've just seen the clock, and that's going to make a mighty change in me just now. It amazes me, I'm speaking now with young believers, and they say that they have heard the voice of Christ, that they have seen the grace of Christ. And there's proof in their lives that they've been passed. And they're born again. And the Holy Spirit begins to move them. And yet when it comes to relationships, the sight that they have had of Christ, it seems to mean nothing. And they allow themselves just to be guided by natural vision. Now when he was going down, I'm going to move now not only from his vision, maybe I should say a little bit more of that. You know, we are living in a day when the devil is making a great attack on vision. I think that Samson went to see this girl of things when his parents weren't there. He saw her and then went out to talk to her. He obviously hadn't talked to her at the start, but just what he saw, and the sight of this thing seemed to get into his heart and it threw him away. Let me speak for a little minute about videos and the internet. You know, most Christians nowadays have a video. You say, "How do you know?" Well, it's just surprising what you hear and what you see. You say, "Well, is there anything wrong with a video?" Well, I don't know. I suppose if I was 50 years younger in non-existence, I would have been told from this place that you shouldn't have a radio. Now, most people have radios and nobody says a word about them. A number of years ago, I was told you shouldn't have a television. Now, many people have it. Hardly a thing said. For a while ago, shouldn't have videos. Now, most of you have computers. Many of you are on the internet. So I really begin to wonder, where do we draw the line? If a thing was wrong in 1940, if it was really wrong, it's still wrong. You know, if a radio was wrong then, it's still wrong. or with our ministry in 1840, were we exaggerating about this? Were we becoming legal? And so you chanted this, and you chanted that. But let me say this, dear fellow believer, you need to watch for you should fix your eyes. I'm not saying you should have it, you shouldn't have it. That's your own then. I have them just sitting around the corner of your house. Thank God I have neither of them. But I'll tell you that we are living in a world where many people are being captured. I hope there's no young believer that you spend hours covertly watching pornography on the screen of your computer. Because if your vision becomes divided, I tell you from my heart tonight that the value of your life will become diminished. That is vision. And then he went out to these vineyards, and when he got near the vineyard of Timnath, he was just passing by, and lo and behold, a lion came roaring out of it. It wasn't a good place for him to be near a vineyard, being a Nazarene. I'm in difficult water here for a number of reasons, both the time and some of these problems. What you see now, I just don't see the point. I think you're pushing it too far. You see, a Nazarene wasn't supposed to touch wine, a dead body, or have a heresy. You know that from the book of Proverbs chapter 6. But then, when people come to read the book of Judges, we have to admit that when the angel was talking about Samson, the angel didn't say he shouldn't touch wine and he shouldn't touch a dead body. The only thing the angel mentioned was he shouldn't cut his hair. So you say when Samson was coming near the vineyard, well, he wasn't breaking anything of his Nazarite vow. Maybe. You can argue the point. And even we did concede the point, and mind you, I'm not too happy about it. Even we did concede the point, I still feel within my heart that he was going very close to the edge. And he was going to a place that wasn't a place that was a punishment for a man that was Nazarene. He was viewing a person. Then he was visiting a place. Later down, it tells us that he made a feast. Now, Mr. Newbury tells me here in the margin of my Bible that the word for feast is a drinking party. In Timnath, and it was a good drinking party for it lasted for 7 days. And I'm not told exactly what they drank, but you never convinced me that it was orange juice. At the vineyards of Timnath, and here's a man making a feast, and he has 30 boys, and he spends his whole night, and he keeps the boys in track to the small hours of the morning. And he tells them riddles, and he tells them jokes. But you say, who is this boy? This was the sunshine boy of Israel, and we hoped that this boy would fight the war against the Philistines. But this boy is too keen on the Philistine women. And this boy's too good of the Philistine wit. This boy's drinking too much of the Philistine wine ever to fight the Philistine war. I want to speak to younger brethren here. If in your relationships you're going to play the fool with the girls of this world, tell me this. 25 years from now, if the Lord hasn't come, if you expect to lead the assembly in Dungormley, and to lead this assembly to future victory, how can you ever hope to do that then, if in your late teens and 20s, you have been flirting about with the unconverted women of this world? They were just trumpet on. And Samson, little did he know that all the time he was compromising his vitality, and he was going down and down and down. Can I speak just plainly? I talked about what you watch. Can I ask you about the places you go? You know, they've got concert halls. There's a big concert hall down the road to you. Very fine piece of architecture. And they've got dances. And they've got discos. And they've got parties. And they've got all those things. They'll have them. We didn't worry about them because the world will always need the work. They had all these things in the Philistine land. and the Philistines enjoyed them, and the Philistines organized them, and they were all right for the Philistines.
But I tell you, those places were not the place for the Nazarene. All I can say is this. There are all those places of pleasure where people go to get a drink of satisfaction, and they're all right for the men of this world, but my dear Christian fellow believer, young believer especially, those are not the places for you. You have got a higher way of life. Well, I'm going to take a big jump. I'm only scraping the touch of the edge of Samson's soul. I will conclude. You skip a chapter and you get into chapter 16. And it says he went down to the valley of Sorek. I don't know where exactly he went to, the name, as far as the name of the town is concerned, but it was the valley of Sorek. You say, what about that word Sorek? What does that mean? You remember last night we read from Isaiah chapter 5 that God cleared a vineyard and he planted in that vineyard a choice vine. A choice vine. Now the Hebrew word for choice vine is the word Zorak. And here the second thing. Not now the vineyards of Timnah, but Samson goes down to the valley of Zorak. You see, but sure, he must have learned his lesson. The first time out of the vineyards of Timnah, there was a lion came and roared, and God preserved him from that. There was a big warning, but he didn't take it. The second time there wasn't a lion, there was a very, very soft lady called Delilah came out. Now, as far as I think a good case, this is a little bit uncertain, I admit, but I think there's a good case can be made out for the meaning of Delilah's name being a night. It just breaks my heart to think of the sunshine boy of Israel. Who could have filled the sky with brightness for God. You see, it means Christmas means the dark of those night days. It means the darkness of night. As Boston's sun quickly goes down in the Delilah's heart. One of the last things you will learn of the pure boy is true eyes back. And the sunshine boy is as blind as a bat. And the whole potential of his life has been ruined because he visited places he should never have been. Because he looked at things he should never have been occupied with. Because he parted and he dilly-dallied with relationships that he should never have countenance for a moment. And it just brought him down. Really, the vineyard. The vineyard of Timnah, the vineyard of the valley of Zornak, were the undoings of Samson. I cannot say any more just because of the time, but I do trust, dear brethren, be very careful. You young people, learn the lesson. I'll tell you this and then we'll pray. See, Samson was warned. He took a second visit. He was warned the second time. He made another visit. And he kept going to the edge, and he kept going a little bit further, and he kept going a little bit further, until at last he toppled over, and he ended up grinding like a donkey in a Philistine jail. Young Christians sometimes think, well, I know I'm not just doing what's right, but I can hold that. I can hold that. They should have heard the preacher this time. I know what I'm doing. I can talk with the age. I can draw that. I think you just hold it. Little hold with you. My story is this. Do you know how an Eskimo catches a polar bear? I told this before, you may have heard it, you've been listening again. I'll tell you what he does. He gets his knife, and he holds a good edge on it, and he paints it with sealed blood, and lets it dry on the cross. Second coat, third coat, six coats. He then takes his knife out, and he digs a good hole in the hard, nice pack. Sticks it in, he packs it around, and he leaves the blade to goes away at night. The old polar bear comes out of his hiding place, sniffs the air, and I get a waft of seal blood or anything that it wants. Across the ice pack, and at last it comes on just that very thing that appeals to its innermost cravings and it starts to live the day. Great. And it takes another one, and it licks, and it licks, and it licks again. And it really enjoys this steel blood. It's a very clear, and it can't stop. And then suddenly the blood becomes more plentiful. And it licks more and more, and it becomes more plentiful. Then it just feels good. What it doesn't do on it is after a few licks, the blood is its own blood. And the old Eskimo has managed to put out something that he knows is a bitter blade concealed underneath a very attractive exterior. There's maybe some Christian here, and the vineyard of some earthly pleasure, you're passing by and you're taking a risk, and you think you can handle it, and you're dabbling at something on the side. Maybe it's me. May God preserve us all. I always get a fear in speaking about these things. Because you never know just when temptation can come our own way. Dear brother, let us watch these subtle temptations. If men like Samson fell, and an even greater man like Noah fell, where do we stand? May we cling to God, and may he keep our hearts, and keep our heads, and keep our souls, until at last we arrive at the golden shore. Shall we pray?